And this part of the epistle can be summed up under the heading, Be Fearless for the Truth. Be fearless for the truth. In 1 Timothy, the apostle had written as a free man and as a man who was still at liberty and who could say, for example, in chapter 1, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He'd left Timothy in Ephesus. He himself was still on the move. But here in 2 Timothy, the apostle speaks of past movements and does not anticipate any movements in the future in this world. So in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with me, and the books, but especially the parchments. And in verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. The apostle is speaking of Timothy coming to him, and in no other movement of the apostle. Because the apostle was in prison, and he expected to be put to death. And between the first epistle and the second epistle, the apostle Paul had probably been into Spain in between the two. And then he'd gone to the various places mentioned at the end of this letter, to Rome, and was now a prisoner in Rome. So he doesn't expect to be freed. He expects to be put to death, as is clear from chapter 4, verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, and so on. So the apostle expects to be put to death. And he's not sure whether Timothy can reach Rome before his death, and he's greatly desirous to see Timothy, but meantime he writes to him anyway. Now, Timothy was probably still at Ephesus, not having yet left. And the purpose of this letter was both to urge Timothy to come to Rome as soon as possible, in view of Paul's imminent death, or he expected to die before too long. So chapter 4, verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. And also throughout the entire letter, to admonish Timothy to stand fast for the truth, and all the more so as the Apostle Paul himself did not expect to be in this world. So that in this letter, the Apostle is telling Timothy to hold on to the truth and to be firm in the truth, even when the Apostle Paul was gone to his reward in heaven. Roughly speaking, we can see that chapter 1 is telling him to hold on to the truth. Chapter 2 is telling him to pass on the truth to others who will teach others. Chapter 3 is telling him to abide in the truth, come what may, perilous times. Chapter 4 is telling him to preach the truth, to herald the truth. So he must hold the truth. He must teach future teachers. He must abide in the truth, whatever else happens, and he must preach the truth, even though many have itching ears for strange doctrines. So the truth is to be guarded, it is to be passed down, it is to be held to, and it is to be preached. Firstly, then, the ground of Paul's admonition. The ground of Paul's admonition in the first four verses. There are various reasons why the Apostle Paul was in a particularly fitting position to admonish Timothy. First of all, and most basic, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Though Timothy was a dear friend of the apostles, he isn't speaking simply as a friend. He is speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and therefore with a God-given authority. So that under the inspiration of the Spirit, although the apostle, as we shall see, expresses great personal love and affection for Timothy, all of that is under the direction of the Spirit and with the authority of God. And he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, this could be in the sense of God's decreed will, that he is an apostle in God's providence, that decreed will of God whereby he foreordains whatsoever cometh to pass. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And certainly, Paul was an apostle according to the decree of God that it should be so. Or it could be in the sense of what we might call God's preceptive will, God's command, that which he tells men and women to do. Which is it? Well, we take it in the second sense for the following reasons. First of all, there's a great similarity between 2 Timothy 1:1 and 1 Timothy 1:1. 1 Timothy 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Here it is, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The parallel would suggest that will is used here in the sense of God commanding him, commissioning him to be an apostle. Also, the context indicates that this is the meaning. He's not saying simply that in the purpose of God he became an apostle, whether he ought to be or not, yet in providence it was so. He is saying that the Lord called him and commanded him to engage in this office of an apostle, and therefore Timothy must heed that which is being taught to him. Of course, it is true in both senses. The apostle was an apostle by divine providence and also divine command, but it would seem to be the second that is in view here. Then he says, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, according to, in harmony with the promise. The promises of God, the promise of eternal life, beginning within the Godhead in eternity. So Titus 1, verse 1, which is very similar. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. The undertakings within the triune Godhead, in the covenant, in eternity, within the Godhead. But coming to expression in Genesis 3:15, the promise of the Savior, and all the promises in Christ right throughout the Scriptures. And he says his apostleship is in harmony with, in line with, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. If there had been no promise, there could be no apostle and no apostolic message. It's just as simple as that. He was an apostle in harmony with the fact that God had given these promises in Christ. And so the God who gave the promises appointed an apostle and other apostles, as well as other preachers of the word, to proclaim the truth of those promises. But he says the promise of life. Here's the Apostle Paul in prison, facing death. And he's speaking of the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Life everlasting in Christ Jesus. So he's not talking about hanging on to this present existence, to life, physical life in this present world. He's looking for life eternal in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul is speaking of life as he faces death. And we ought to seek grace to have that confidence that we should be able to do the same. And then he speaks of Timothy, and here's another aspect of why he was fitted to admonish Timothy. He speaks of Timothy as his dearly beloved son. Timothy's dearly beloved son. He's spoken similarly in 1 Timothy. He spoke, verse 2 of 1 Timothy 1, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Here, my dearly beloved son. Paul had evidently been instrumental in Timothy's conversion. And not only that, but they had labored like a father and a son in the gospel. You know how, say, a man is a tradesman, and then he is the father of a son, and his son learns with him, alongside him. So in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2 and verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. So the Apostle Paul had been instrumental in Timothy coming to spiritual life, and he had nurtured, he'd been the means of nurturing that life and of teaching him and showing him the work of the ministry, and they had labored together. And so he has a deep love for Timothy and a concern for him after he himself leaves this world, as fathers do. They are concerned for their families, how they will do when they are gone. And the Apostle Paul is concerned that Timothy should continue steadfastly in the truth and preaching the truth when the Apostle Paul is no longer there to exhort him and to remind him and to admonish him and to show him. And he pronounces grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, the kindness of God to the undeserving, the ill-deserving. Mercy, God's compassion for the needy. And this grace and this mercy, because we are both undeserving and needy, this grace and mercy, this saving grace and mercy, results in peace. Peace in the heart, due to the fact that when in his grace and mercy the Spirit of God renews the heart of a sinner and brings him to faith in Christ, his sins are forgiven, he has peace with God, and he begins to enjoy peace in his soul. And the Apostle desires that that peace will abound and increase in Timothy. From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We've often remarked how in his letters the Apostle constantly uses variations on this formula. God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That there is a constant use of this formula with minor variations. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why not the Lord the Father and God Jesus Christ? Not because Jesus Christ isn't God, and not because on particular occasions Christ isn't called God. He is. But why is this the norm? God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the answer surely is that the Lord, the term the Lord, is used of Christ as equivalent to the Old Testament Jehovah. We know that Jehovah in the Old Testament, in the New, is translated the Lord when the Old Testament is quoted. And it is not random that the title the Lord is constantly used of Christ. All three persons are the triune Jehovah. But Jehovah is that name of God which in its meaning emphasizes his independence and absolute sovereignty and authority, and in its association it emphasizes God's covenant faithfulness. I am that I am, when he remembered his covenant and he visited Israel in the house of bondage. Now then, how does God supremely show his covenant faithfulness? Well, in Christ Jesus. All the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. The promises are all in Christ. The promise of Christ was fulfilled when Christ came, a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises. And all the promises are in Christ. God enters into covenant with sinners in Christ. So God shows himself the covenant faithful God of salvation in Christ. And how will God ultimately fully vindicate his absolute authority as Jehovah? Well, in Jesus Christ. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, that he is Jehovah. That's in fulfillment of Isaiah 45, where Jehovah says, I swear that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. So Jehovah shows himself Jehovah in salvation and in judgment in Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And that no doubt gives us the reason as to why the title the Lord, as equivalent to Jehovah, is constantly applied, particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we have his prayers for Timothy. This is another reason why the apostle is particularly fitted to admonish Timothy. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembered remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Notice the apostle thanks God. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. The apostle is in prison facing death, and he thanks God. We might have expected that he would complain and lament and sorrow and grieve and fret, but he thanks God. The apostle often adds a note of thanksgiving in his introductions, but they're never mere formalities, and they're never the same. You know, some of these cheap paraphrase type Bibles. They try and make the apostle his letters seem as if he, you know, like we do, dear so and so. The apostle never just follows a form. They're all different, and they all have specific meaning. But in this case, he thanks God, even though he is in a dungeon facing death. He gives thanks. Whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. He's in prison, but he's still serving God. He doesn't say who I did serve, but now, well, I'm in prison. He's still serving the Lord in prison. That's why he writes this letter. And he says, whom I serve from my forefathers. That is, those forefathers who genuinely served the Lord. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and the faithful who believed the promises, embraced the promises, as the list in Hebrews 11, Acts 24. And verse 14. Acts 24 and verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. There he's pointing out that it's not him that's broken away from the faith of the forefathers. It's these other Jews who claim to be the true continuation, but they weren't. He's walking in the faith of the forefathers, not these people. Not the Pharisees who opposed him, not the chief priests, the Apostle Paul. The Christian church was the continuation of the true church of God in the Old Testament. The olive tree in Romans 11 begins with Israel and carries on into the church in the New Testament, in its New Testament form. These Pharisees and these scribes who rejected the risen Savior, rejected his truth, they might claim all their life, but they weren't the real thing. It was those who embraced the truth as it is in Jesus who were the continuation of the godly of the Old Testament. So he thanks God. He thanks God that he has found serving him with a pure conscience. And he prays for Timothy, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Timothy likewise serves the Lord, and Paul prays for him night and day. His admonition as an apostle was part of his loving concern for Timothy, but he didn't admonish in a vacuum. He prayed for Timothy night and day, and he didn't just admonish Timothy. Even as an apostle, he prayed for him, and his love for Timothy is given in verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. There's nothing stoical or aloof about the apostle Paul. Closeness to God did not prevent Paul being close to others at all, especially the brethren, beloved brethren. There is a notion of godliness that would have closeness to God to be accompanied with a distancing from other people, a false independence of other people. And of course, that isn't the biblical pattern at all. The Apostle Paul walked with God. He prayed for Timothy night and day. But he openly tells him, greatly desiring to see thee. There is nothing inconsistent with his joy in God that he expresses, not only has, but expresses his great desire to see Timothy again. Being mindful of thy tears. This probably refers to Timothy's tears when they last parted, possibly after Paul had been into Spain, and on his return he'd seen Timothy, and then they'd parted again, and Timothy had wept. People did weep when they left the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 20 and verse 36. The Ephesian elders with their wives and children. Acts 20 verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they wept, they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all that the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. The modern approach is to picture the Apostle Paul as a grim figure that inspired terror, even as an apostle, not just as in his former days, as if his views were such that he was a somewhat obnoxious figure. This is absolutely wrong. And it's the result of the antagonism of the heart of modern man to the apostles' teaching. The Christians loved them. They weren't glad to see the back of him. They loved him. And so when he was going from them, they wept. And Timothy had wept. And he says, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy in seeing him again before he leaves this world. But then secondly, what increased Paul's longing? What increased Paul's longing? Verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. The reason he longed to see Timothy was not simply that affection which invariably develops if you're with someone a lot. Yes, there was that. But what made him particularly delight in Timothy's company was his unfeigned faith. He loved Timothy because he was a believer, a genuine believer, a believer whose faith had been tried and tested and found genuine. Philippians 2:22, we read earlier, you know the proof of him. You know the proof of him. When we can say that of another Christian, that we know the proof of him, there is inevitably a bond among the people of God, especially when we know, we've seen the genuineness of their faith as they've been tried and they've stood the test. This faith had first appeared in his grandmother Lois and then his mother Eunice. They professed Christ and then no doubt had been instrumental along with the Apostle Paul in Timothy coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The facts are very few and far between in the biblical account. In Acts 16 we simply read, then came he, that's Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. And we're not told anything much about the circumstances, but evidently Timothy's grandmother and his mother were believers, and then Timothy also. This is one of the few references in the New Testament to generations in a family. The bulk, virtually all reference, and certainly any detailed reference to family life, is in the Old Testament. That's why we must rely on the Old Testament for our doctrine of the family. But there is this reference simply to the fact that Timothy's grandmother, and Eunice's mother were believers, and then Timothy also. But then thirdly, the necessity of fearlessness in upholding the truth believed. The necessity of fearlessness in upholding the truth believed. Verses 6 and 7. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Firstly here, the gift must be used. Paul had taken part in Timothy's ordination, an ordination which was an act of government, but which symbolized the bestowment by God of the necessary gift for the work of the ministry. And that gift which God had given must be used. But not just used, it must be stirred up. The idea is of fanning into a flame. You know, a flickering flame has to be fanned so that it becomes a roaring blaze. And the apostle is saying that Timothy must not pursue his ministry in a half-hearted manner, like a spluttering flame. It has to be fanned until it's a white-hot heat. And Timothy is to be at full stretch in the work of the ministry. All the more so because the Apostle Paul isn't going to be there much longer. So Timothy was given gifts by God for the work of the ministry, but they were gifts that must be used, and they must be used fully and with vigor. And so he must not be timid. Verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy was prone to nervousness. We saw that previously. Chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. He had stomach problems, probably due to nervousness. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 10, the apostle tells the Corinthians, now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. And comparatively, he was a young man, and there were many adversaries at Ephesus. We know that. The very beginning of the church at Ephesus was in the midst of storm and tumult. And both these letters indicate that there were strong and ferocious enemies of the truth in Ephesus. But Timothy must not be dismayed. He must not be cowed. He must not be driven into a corner, because he had not been given the spirit of fear. And the reference is to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God given to Timothy, was not the spirit of fear, of timidity. In other words, it was not a fruit of the Spirit that Timothy should be timid in the work of the gospel. He was not to be fearful. It was not the work of the Spirit, a fruit of the Spirit, that Timothy should be fearful, but that he should be fearless. And so the Spirit of God given to him is the Spirit of power, the word that from which we have our word dynamite and dynamo and so on, the Spirit of power and the Spirit of love for God and man, and the Spirit of a sound mind. The Holy Spirit could create, even in Timothy, with all his natural nervousness, a sound mind. It's the idea of self-control, of self-discipline. We may think in history of someone like John Calvin. John Calvin was naturally timid and nervous, and yet the Spirit of God enabled him to preach, even when there were people in the congregation threatening his life, and when men rushed forward with their swords to kill him and they were stopped, and then he carried on preaching. Or when someone ungodly wanted to take the Lord's Supper, and he and his friends made a rush to take the bread and the wine, and Calvin put his hands over the bread and wine and said, "You can cut my hands off if you like, but I will not give that which is holy to the profane." But Calvin was a nervous man, but he had the Spirit of God in him, giving him a sound mind. It's the idea of the opposite of cowardice and panic and franticness. And Timothy is being told to seek the grace of God, so that however nervous he is by temperament, when the pressure was on, he wouldn't flap and he wouldn't panic and he wouldn't run in all directions, not knowing what to do. Because the Holy Spirit within him was the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. We look at that more next time when we come to verse 8. Verse 8 goes on, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Why are we ashamed of the gospel? Because we need more of the Spirit of God, Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Why do we panic and flap and become totally irrational when the pressure's on? Because we need more of the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we need to seek grace that the Spirit of God will deliver us from that fearfulness in the cause of truth, which makes us cower before the ungodly and ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to seek grace. We need to seek more of the Spirit of God. Has not God promised such a good gift to his children? We need to seek more of the Spirit of God, so that in times of pressure and of crisis, we will be able to say, like the apostle in another place, "We were bold in our God."